Thanks very much, Cathy and Christine. And just before we come to Romans 7, we had a few questions last week, just three questions. Thank you to those who asked questions on the tear-off slip. They're really helpful. Let me have a go at answering those before we come to chapter 7. First of all, how do we reconcile the fact that we are set free from sin with the reality of still struggling with sin and wanting to change but not being able to? I think the answer is in chapter 7 that we're about to look at, so keep listening. Second question, what would you say to the Christian who has been trapped in the same sin for years? Now, to some extent, that is all of us. Like, who's managed to conquer pride? The same sins dog us. But I think when we're particularly conscious of something that is always there, that dogs us, that we just can't get on top of, we are given in the scriptures some help. And the help is the community of God's people. So make use of them. And that means sharing it with someone. Because the devil thrives in darkness. And when we bring sin into the light, that's when we can begin to help one another make progress. You ask someone to pray for you in this area, they won't think less of you. They'll think more of you for sharing it. But even if they did, who cares? You know, the important thing is we get on top of sin and try and make some progress. So my advice would be what the scripture's advice would be, which is to make use of the community of God. Let's help each other in this area. And it's amazing once someone's praying for you and they can ask you how you go in this area, maybe they've got a little suggestion or two, then we do it together. And that's where you help each other. And people who absent themselves from the community of God's people suddenly find they make the Christian life a lot harder for themselves in terms of making progress, because you haven't got each other to help you. Last question. If our wills become enslaved by our goals, how do we know if the goals we're working hard to achieve, whether career or personal or something else, are in God's goals or whether they are idols? So if our wills become enslaved by goals, how do you know if they're God's goals or if they're idols? Well, I think there's a couple of things to look at there. One is priorities and one is motives. Priorities. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom. Which causes us to scrutinize our goals. Oh, you know, are they to do with the kingdom of God or just a little thing, personal thing here? That's one thing we should be looking at. The other thing is motives, because you can do the right thing for the wrong reason. You can try and, you know, advance the kingdom, but you do it for the wrong reason. I can try and improve preaching for the wrong reason. And so that causes us to scrutinize our motives. And the question there is, am I doing this for the glory of God or the glory of myself? So I think there's a couple of questions that we should be looking at there to see, really, is this more God's goals for us or our goals? Our goal, ultimately, is to glorify God. May God be praised. Okay. Now, this week, I was just flicking through. I was actually trying to find something else. And unfortunately, on my phone, I landed on that app called Health, which I had absolutely no intention of visiting. And then I clicked on it, and it had a sort of subcategory health data. And I noticed it said all health data. I thought that's a rather extraordinary claim. It has all my health data. Anyway, well, I looked on it. It told you all the facts you don't really want to know about how many flights of stairs you've climbed and how many steps you've taken. And also reassured me by telling me that I had not grown in height since the previous week. I didn't look at what it said about weight. And that was about it. Under this category of all health data, which looked to be a bit reductionistic to me. Now, just imagine that included under this all health data was spiritual health. Oh, yes. And asked you, how is your spiritual health? Imagine it recorded. What would it record about you at the moment? How is your spiritual health at this moment? I think many of us would find it a little difficult to answer that question. And I don't think many of us would be racing to give ourselves an A grade. We might be resistant even to going for a B plus. It might be safer to sort of B minus to a C grade type of thing. And the funny thing is, I'm not sure that self-assessment ever changes once you become a Christian. Like, does any Christian anywhere ever feel that it's finally clicked? You know, they're making rampant progress in the Christian life. That may be how we look at other people. It may seem to us that their trajectory is a little more stratospheric than our own. But for us mere spiritual mortals, no such progress ever seems to quite happen. And often the stories of our Christian life are stories, truth be told, of meager spiritual appetite, failed goals, missed targets, repeated sins, etc., etc. I don't want to be too down about this, but you know what I mean. Now, why is there not more discernible progress? Why does it never get easier to read the Bible? I've been a Christian now 30 years, and I don't think it's got easier in that time. Why is it no easier to pray now than it was 5 years ago? Why do our appetites never change in the right direction, or so it feels? And just in case you thought that life would get better, the consistent testimony I find from older Christians, and some of you here will be able to give your view on this, is that it never gets easier to live as a Christian. It doesn't matter the decades you go. In fact, God has a habit through his Spirit of exposing more sins to us. Sometimes it feels as if we're going backwards. Life presents new challenges, and we can actually find that we feel as if we're not making any progress at all. And I'd be surprised if any of us here who are Christians had not felt that at various times. Now, chapter 7 of the book of Romans is going to answer that question for us, why this is the case. And I think it's actually, in a perverse way, it's actually a great encouragement to us. Because I think what we'll see is that the Christian life that we fear for ourselves is actually entirely normal for every Christian person. Just a moment of recap. What we've been seeing, chapters 1 to 6, is that when a person puts their faith in Jesus, there is a great change that takes place. And we should never underestimate how great that change is. Because the world does. The world says, oh, no, this is just a hobby. That's what you do on Sundays. Nothing much comes of it. But we've heard in chapters 1 to 6 that a very great deal comes from it. Courtesy of what God has achieved for us in the Lord Jesus Christ through his death on our behalf and his resurrection, everything has changed for the Christian. Now we have peace with God, where once we were under the wrath of an angry God. Now we have hope, the sure and certain hope of one day seeing God finally. Now we have a new life, that is a relationship with the living God. The old self has died, gone. You are not the same person in Christ. You have been made alive. And what we found in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 7, which we won't really look at, is that now we also have a new freedom. We have been freed from the law of God because Jesus Christ kept that in his life and took the penalty for the broken law, in other words, the curse of God, in his death. We're free from it, verse 6. But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Very significant things have changed. We should never underestimate them. But not everything has changed. And that's where the frustration comes in. You and I live in the overlap of the ages. This is the age of resurrection. We're in the age of the resurrection. Resurrection is not just future, it is present as now. You have been spiritually raised with Christ already. And that's what gives you the power to change. But we also live in this broken world with broken bodies, and sin still resides within us. It's the overlap of the ages. Now, in verse 8 of chapter 7, Paul says, what then shall we say? Is the law sin? And that's the question he begins with. If we had to be freed from the law, does that imply it's a bad thing? In response to which, he has two things to say, and that's what we're going to look at now in these next few minutes. The first thing is this, two big things. God's word is never the problem. God's word is never the problem. Jewish people reading Paul's words here in the church in Rome may well have been shocked by what he said about needing to be freed and having been freed from the law. And I think it's not, well, it is a little bit less shocking for us because of the place the law held for them, but it's not a whole lot less shocking. I found over the years that when you tell Christians they are not obliged to follow the Ten Commandments, they say, what? I thought that was the bread and butter of the Christian life. It's what I was brought up with. The church I was brought up with, they had this big wooden thing at the front, the rood screen, and on it was carved the Ten Commandments. And it spoke to, the message I took was this was what we were supposed to follow, although I don't think that was the message it was that they were giving. And it is absolutely true, when a person comes to Christ, they are freed from it. Now, that seems counterintuitive, because for many people, this is what it's all about, trying to be a good person. But Paul has shown that the Christian life is all about the grace of Christ. The grace of Christ shown when he kept the law for us in his life and took the penalty for it in his death, as a result of which we're now free. And Paul now guards his flank against this objection, where someone might come back and say, are you saying that the law is bad? Are you saying that those words of God are bad, that they are sin, that they cause the problem? And so several times in chapter 7, he restates, no, that's not what I'm saying. The word of God is never the problem. He says it in verse 7, certainly not. In verse 12, he says the law is holy, righteous, and good. There's no problem with God's word. God's word is never the problem. In verse 14, he calls it spiritual. That is, given by the Spirit of God. The problem is not the word of God. The problem never was the word of God. And the whole of chapter 7 is a defense against thinking that the word of God is a problem and we somehow needed to be freed from it. Now, you might think, oh, I'm not sure this is quite where I'm at in life. Seems a bit distant to me. But I tell you, I think this is right on the button, even for us. The non-Christian world constantly thinks this is the problem. What? You believe in that? Out of date? Archaic? What? You literally believe in it? Golly gosh, I didn't realize such people existed. And that's how they see it. They think it is out of date. They think of it as contradictory. And increasingly in our society, they think of it as hateful and harmful. But it's not only for non-Christians the problem. For anyone who follows Christ, the temptation comes, and I suggest every day of every year, to, in our heart, when we're faced with a temptation, to think that we know what is better for ourselves than the Bible knows. If I ask you the question, who knows what is best for you in your life? If you're anything like me, you say, well, I do. It's my life. Until you realize, no, no, no. The Bible does. For the Bible knows, because God knows what is best for me, and he knows better than I did. Now, this, of course, is where Eve tripped up, because she thought the command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was restrictive, was cramping, that God's word was not good. And because she thought it was not good, she didn't treat it as authoritative. And what Adam and Eve were back then is how we always are. Thinking that the word of God somehow takes away from life. Thinking that if we do what it says, holus bolus, we will be the poorer for it. And that's why we disobey it. In issues of contentment, things he talks about coveting. In issues of sexual ethics. In decisions that would cause us to be self-sacrificial, that when we come to the crossroad at that point in life of needing to make a decision whether we resist temptation or give in to temptation, so often we fear that wholehearted obedience to the word of God would somehow diminish our joy. In other words, we think the problem is the word, but the word of God is never the problem. You take those words in verse 12. The law, which we could expand to be the whole word of God, he's talking about the Mosaic law, is holy, righteous, and good. And indeed it is. The word of God is holy. That is, the reason it cuts against us at various times, the reason it corrects us, the reason it's different to how we naturally think, is because it comes from outside. God says, my ways are not your ways. It's a holy word from a holy God. We should expect it to be different to us. If you find yourself agreeing naturally with everything the Bible says, it shows you've stopped listening to it. Or you've become perfect, one or the other. Because the Bible should confront us. Now, that's because it's a holy word. Not only a holy word, he says a righteous and good word. It is righteous and good in every way. You think of the most famous command, I imagine it is, love your neighbor. Come on, everyone knows that. Love your neighbor. You think of the difference in society if everyone was to put that into action. You know, no overcharging, no shortchanging, no police needed, no locks on the doors, no taxes. We would give as we see need. Perfectly good. And so good This, of course, is where our morality comes from. How do you know what is evil but by knowing what is good as we're informed by the Word of God? You see, it's not that non-Christians and the world out there don't have standards. They do have standards. It's just they make up the standards, which is why the standards differ from here to here, whereas the Word of God lays down a definitive line. Now, that's what Paul is saying in verse 7. He says, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. It's the law that gives definition to sin. It's true that in chapter 2, he spoke about the law printed on our hearts, talking about Gentiles. But Paul here seems to be talking about a deeper understanding, a clearer understanding, and a convicting understanding that you and I might be in no doubt when we read the Bible, this is right, this is wrong, and always will be so, for God never changes his mind. Now that, of course, is very helpful because it means they are not shifting standards or shifting sands. You might remember the name Larry Nassar. You remember him? The team doctor for USA Gymnastics, who abused 265 girls over 3 decades. When it came to his trial in 2018, those girls, now grown up to be women, were able to testify if they wanted to. And quite a number of them did. And the last person was the remarkable Rachel Den Hollander, Christian woman, who spoke for 37 minutes. And within it, she said these words. She said, throughout this process, I have clung to a quote by C.S. Lewis where he says, my argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how did I get this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he first has some idea of straight. What was I comparing the universe to when I called it unjust? And then she turned to the man in the dock. She said, Larry, I can call what you did evil and wicked because it was. And I know it was evil and wicked because the straight line exists. The straight line is not measured based on your perception or anyone else's perception. And this means I can speak the truth about my abuse without minimization or mitigation. And I can call it evil because I know what goodness is. You see? That's how we know what is right and wrong. Now, someone who has been abused, tragically, often gets confused lines, because that's what the abuser has done to them. Distorted lines as to where the line between good and evil really is. That can be one of the side effects. But God's word is good. And if you are someone who's been abused, either as a child or an adult, double the reason to pin your hope in the words that never change. For here is the word that is always good and gives us the standard that never changes. And so I call on you to believe what I call on myself to believe, that the word is never the problem. And the word will only ever do you good. If you're at school and the only Christian in your class, if you stick with the word of God, it will only do you good. In the long term, it may cause difficulty in the short term, but in the long term, only good. For adults, just the same. We should never think that our lives would be better off if we ignored it, disobeyed it, or minimized it. We should never think our lives will be more useful or satisfying or ultimately enjoyable by spending our time doing something other than reading it. Like, why does this happen to us? That when it's a two-horse race between reading the Bible and then doing anything else in life, washing up, vacuuming, or any other unpleasant task, sometimes we even opt for those things rather than doing the thing that is over here. We are cutting our own throats when we think of that way. When a church wanders from the Bible, when a denomination wanders from the Bible, when an individual wanders from the Bible, they sign their own death warrant. Because this is the word that brings us to Jesus. It is the word of life which brings us to the giver of life. And in wandering from it, we wander from him, and there is no life outside of Christ. The Bible, contrary to all accusations, remains perfect. It is never the problem. However, there is a problem out there, or should I say, in here, and that's what we need to look at. Sin is always the problem. And that's really the other half to Romans 7. We need to have a look at it in a little bit more detail. Straight away in verse 8, Paul picks up on this. He says, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire, for apart from law, sin is dead. Now, is he talking about himself here? Is he talking about Eve? Is he talking about Israel? My reading of this is that Paul is the dominant subject, maybe with echoes of those other two as well, because his story was theirs as well. And what he found in his experience as a Christian was that sin is always the problem, and that all the problems of the world can be traced back to sin in the end. He speaks here of three undesirable features of sin. First of all, sin multiplies. Verse 8, sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment produced in me every kind of covetous desire, for apart from law, sin is dead. Sin is so sinful that when it comes across a commandment, all it wants to do is rebel against it. Like when the commandment is given, it actually puts into our head a new idea of how we can sin. Isn't that awful? But that is what sin does to us. He says it produced in him every kind of covetous desire. And we know exactly what he's talking about. Someone tells you not to do. So would you mind not putting your feet up on the chair in front of you? And straight away, I think, well, it never occurred to me to do that. But now you say it, I think my legs do need a rest. And I know exactly what you're talking about. This is how we operate. I remember a time when I was 15 and... we had this new teacher to school. He was a new teacher, but he should have known better because he was new to the school, but he wasn't a new teacher. And he came into the class, and he was a guy there, and he wore a he had his brown suit, and he had those sort of black rimmed glasses. And I knew that he looked like someone. I just couldn't remember who. And he said, "Very nice to meet you. And my name is Mr. Baines, and I'm very relaxed. You can call me anything, apart from one name that I was called at my old school, and I'd be very unhappy if anyone calls me that, so no one is to call me Biggles." No! And from then on, I mean, what was he expecting? If it wasn't the name, it was aircraft noises that came in, you know, this sort of thing. We said this punishment that was called double, and it was the right out lines, and 100 double was an hour's work. It was an hour's worth of work. In one lesson that I was in, he gave out 1,600 double for the word Biggles alone. Oh, dear. Now, that's what we're like. You give someone a command, it just puts into their head an idea they'd never thought of before to do wrong. That's the sinfulness of sin. It multiplies. Then it kills. Verse 9. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found the very commandment that's intended to bring life actually brought death. See, the commands are good commands. The word of God never has the problem. They are life-giving in their goodness, in the benefit they bring. But sin then kills us through them because they make sure that sin makes sure that we fail, and then that makes us liable to the wrath of God. That's what he's saying. And sin has caused pain and destruction to every person in this world. We need to get our heads around this because every day you and I are assaulted by temptation. Sin, giving into temptation, has never done anything good for anyone. Ever. But it's so deceptive, it still persuades us that this is the way forward, that this is the better path, that I'm better off staying on the couch, flicking on the phone, than I am getting up and doing something to help someone. It just has its way all the time of persuading us that this is the better route, when all sin has ever done has brought death into this world. It causes pain to individuals, to children, to adults, to spouses, to grandparents, and to the elderly, the whole world over. It matters not what continent or culture we're from. And ultimately, it kills because we face a holy God who will judge all sin. Sin multiplies, sin kills. And then maybe the worst or discouraging element in all this is the third characteristic, which is simply that sin persists. And this is where chapter 7 has to be read alongside chapters 6 and 8. It's complex, Romans 6 to 8, putting them together. What we've seen is that In chapter 6, a real change has taken place. Our old self really has been put to death. You should never think of your life as a Christian, living your life as a Christian, as being in the grey. You're not. You were in the black, and now you're in the white. A real change has taken place. In Christ, our old self has gone. And yet, there's a paradox here, verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, given by the Spirit of God, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. But I thought you said in chapter 6, we were freed from being slaves to sin, we're slaves to God. And Paul says, welcome to the paradox of the Christian life. Sure, a real change has taken place, and then we act as if we're slaves to sin. And we struggle to understand this. That was what that lovely question was about that someone asked before. How do the two fit together? It's a struggle. But in struggling to understand this, I ask you a question, which is, do you understand yourself sometimes? I mean, do you understand the decisions that you make in life? As Christians, we make crazy decisions. We make decisions every day that are contrary to what we stand for. And that's the complexity of living in this broken world. It always intrigues me that people imagine that we are somehow cool-headed, rational creatures. We are absolutely nothing of the sort. We are more spaghetti than straight lines. We are confused and confusing people, even as Christians, aren't you? We are anything but rational in our choices. And if at times you don't understand yourself and you don't understand those around you or close to you, Paul says, welcome to the club. Verse 15, I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. There's no problem with his word. The problem is never there. It's always sin that is the problem. And Paul knows that despite the change that is real, his own life remains a paradox. He is no longer a sinner as a category. You won't find the word sinner used of a Christian in the New Testament. The Christian is now the righteous. But as righteous people, we continue to sin. That is life as a Christian. Yes, real change, but still the same in some ways. Now, what is helpful here is to see a little bit of a nuance that Paul injects into the argument. And I wonder if you did pick up on it in verse 17. He says, as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. He's not divulging himself of all responsibility. He's not saying, oh, you know, no, that wasn't me. It was my parents' fault and you know, my teacher's fault and everyone else's fault, not me. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is that while he is responsible for his sin, he knows it's not him doing it, but sin living in him. Now, what's he talking about there? What he's doing is drawing our attention to the fact that there's a difference between when a non-Christian sins and when a Christian sins. When a non-Christian sins, they sin because they're sinners. They sin because it's their nature to sin. In fact, they actually can't help doing anything else because they don't know the living God. And so nothing they do is done for the glory of God. Now, if you're a non-Christian here this morning, you might take offense at that, and I would understand why. But maybe the reason you don't think in this category is because you're so used to it, you don't think of anything else. This is like water off a duck's back. It's just the way that you live without reference to God. And many of us have been in the same place at times. When you're a Christian, there is a difference. You sin, but when you sin against your nature, not because of your nature. And that's why he says, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. Now, that's important because it helps us to understand why the Christian life feels like a battle. It's a battle because now we're in a fight, we're in a war, because we've been given a new nature, and that's against everything the devil stands for. Once upon a time, there was no battle because we were just on the devil's side without realizing it. Now we stand against him, and the devil says, hello, right, let's get stuck in. And we realize we're in a fight, and it's the fight of our lives. Now, that war of the Christian life is a war that is won at the cross and resurrection. But a war is made up of many battles, and we still have those battles to fight. When you take up arms for Christ, you realize the enemy is against you. And the truth is, we do lose some of those battles along the way. We'll win the war in Christ, but we do lose some of the battles. And that's what makes Paul so frustrated. I think you can hear the weary agony in his voice in verse 19. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. And if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me who does it. Okay, now what does this tell us? Well, it tells us to set expectations at the right level. First of all, for ourselves. The Christian life is a long, hard, tough battle. I don't know who ever thought that it would be easier becoming a Christian. Oh, yeah, you become a Christian because life's a bit hard for you. Then it'll get easier. Well, they obviously haven't become a Christian then. Because to live a Christian is always harder than to live as a non-Christian from this point of view. It's a tough road to walk. And sin will be with us from the first day to last. And therefore, we mustn't let it get us down. And we need to remember this is the Christian life. I mean, who was it who said these words? This is the mighty apostle. And this was his experience. What are we expecting for ourselves? This is the experience of every genuine believer. And in fact, we might add that when we are aware of the battle of sin, and maybe when we've taken one or two casualties along the way, when we've tripped up one or two times, maybe we should even take encouragement. Like our sin should cause us sorrow, and yet maybe occasionally it should also put a smile on our face, not because it's a good thing, but because it reminds us that Jesus Christ saved us because we're sinners. He didn't save us because he thought we would add something to his team. He saved us because we needed saving. Our sin reminds us of that. Our sin does not invalidate our faith. In some ways, it confirms our faith. And that is why we need to stay in the battle. I came across a little thing that John Bunyan said this week. Do you remember John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress? Listen to these words. He said, "There is a road to hell from the gate of heaven." And what he meant was, you are not finally home until you're home. So keep fighting the fight against sin. Now, John Bunyan, I might add, was thoroughly reformed, predestination and the rest. But even he thought there is a gate, there is a road to hell that leads from the gate of heaven. So don't give up fighting. Keep on. Keep in the fight, showing you're spiritually alive. Yes, it changes expectations of us, but it also changes expectations of others. And I just want to say something on that before we finish. Sometimes Christians feel let down by other Christians. And maybe, understandably so. Maybe they've done you harm, or maybe they haven't done something they ought to have done. You know, I was going through a tough time and no one came to me. Or, I can't believe it, someone said this thing to me, or whatever. Now, I don't want to make light of that, because all sin is destructive, and sometimes it's very painful. But we need expectations to be set at the right level. I'm not saying we shouldn't have any expectations, and those expectations will vary depending on our relationship with the person. But we need to be a little bit careful not to expect too much of people in this world where we will always be mixed. I mean, what do we expect from other people? The truth is, we are all a mixed bag. Chapters 6 to 8 confirm that we are a mixed bag. Good works abound amongst God's people, and if you recommit, you will benefit from them, and you'll be able to play your part. But sometimes what is needed is a little bit more forbearing. And I've heard of people who've left church, walked out, when really the offence committed against them was fairly minor on the grand scheme of things, I would have said. Dietrich Bonhoeffer had a word of warning against those who put too high an obligation on the life of the Christian community. He said these words, "Those who love their dream of a Christian community more than the Christian community itself become destroyers of that Christian community." They're interesting words. Those who have too high an expectation, their dream, you know, part of a church, this should be absolutely wonderful and perfect, more than the Christian community itself, more than the reality, they actually end up destroying that Christian community through having too high expectations. So what is needed is a firm faith that believes these words, chapter 7, in amongst chapter 6 and 8, and acknowledges that our experience will be a mixed one. So I close with these words, verse 21. "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. That's one side of the truth. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. That's the other side of the truth. And he says, what a wretched man I am. He has no hope in and of himself. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Praise be to God for that rescuer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here is the wonderful truth. Here is the gospel truth. Here is the future truth that God helps those who cannot help themselves. Our experience in this world will always be tainted by sin, but praise be to God, it will not last forever. Praise be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ, who will one day take us to be with himself, where living for him will be effortless. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for each other. We thank you for the change that you have wrought within us. And we pray, Lord, that when we sin, when we let you down, let others down, we pray that you would, in sorrow, help us to grow in gratitude for the Lord Jesus and to grow in joy for him. In Jesus' name, amen.